You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for Friday, the 14th of June, 2019. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be looking at Francis Chan. Now, for weeks, probably for too long now, I've been promising to look at a book written by Francis Chan called Letters to the Church. Typically, I try, and I've been trying to do as more and more as Megiddo Radio and Megiddo Media has continued to stick to things and stay away from speculation. And as time's gone on, a kind of a methodology, not exactly unique to me or anything like that, that I'm trying to just stick with is stick with the books, stick with what they teach. Let's not go any further than that. What I mean by that is sometimes when we're looking at trajectories and the direction certain ministries are taking, we try to almost force upon it some kind of maybe you can even say kind of a conspiracy or whatever else it is that, this person is intentionally doing this. The whole thing about, okay, when people talk about Francis Chan, you see sometimes in the comments, he's a wolf in sheep's clothing and all this kind of stuff. He's a false teacher. He's this and he's that. I don't think there's enough conclusive to that. I don't think it needs to go there in our critique of him. I think he needs to be rebuked for the direction he's gone. And we don't need to look into the man's heart, whether he's saved or not. I hope he is saved. I hope he just is really, really ill-informed. I know he did. I covered him before in the program. He met with Pope Francis. And again, in our critiques, we need to make sure that we don't equate doing something sinful with necessarily being lost. Now, if somebody is preaching a false gospel, okay, yes, I understand. Galatians 1, 6 and 6 to 9. I suppose what I'm urging, especially when anybody engages in critiques of this nature, because it goes so badly wrong often, is that we try, maybe even above and beyond what is called for, you could say, be as gracious as possible and give the best motivation possible to whatever we're doing. And be that as it may, let's get into it and let's look at it. Initially, right, when I bought this book by Francis Chan, I expected it to be, you know, just to look into his theology, what exactly is wrong. There's nothing per se wrong with Letters to the Church, but there's a problem. But it's nothing that by itself that would make me critique it, is another way I'd say it. It's a pretty middle-of-the-road, squishy book written by an evangelical. There's nothing clear about it. Anybody could read it and think that they agree with it. Even a Roman Catholic, by the way. So that's interesting. And I'm not just saying that as a kind of a cheap shot. This has happened. Pope Francis met and spoke very favorably about Pope Francis during a one thing 2018 Catholic Ecumenical Tract, which took place at the International House of Prayer. That's Mike Bickle's church and organization. Look, I think I'm probably going to call the program What's Wrong with Francis Chan. I have not been a fan of Francis Chan. It's not like I've been against him or anything like that. I've never understood the appeal. I tend to listen to I try to listen to all sorts of people. Like, there's no reason that the famous guy is going to be any better. There's so many people that are very good on sermon audio who hardly get any listens. And what I'd encourage you to do look, and listen to your own pastor and your own minister preaching the gospel. That has to be the most important thing. But if you want supplementary things, there's so many people out there who are not famous and whatever else, and you can be majorly blessed by them, but obviously be a brain. Compare everything with the Word of God. But what is the central problem with Francis Chan? And I think it surprises some people that he's been pictured fairly recently, and I say fairly recently, I don't have timestamps in front of me here, with Benny Hinn. He talked about this one thing 2018, a meeting with Francis Chan, and spoke very favorably about him. I'm going to I'll play it now in a second. And trying to think, Todd White spoke very favorably of him. And there's been a number of them. And honestly, by itself, that would not warrant me. It's not really my thing to kind of, I might retweet it or something like that. Somebody else comments on it. But it's not really the thing that I kind of gravitate towards anymore. I suppose there's a danger of guilt by association. And much rather deal with their teachings. But is, because it's interesting, in one place, you'll get, in a kind of a very loose way, again, Francis Chan's very, he's not very committal what he means by a lot of the things he denounces at times. You know, he'll say something that might sound very cutting, but in the next few pages, he kind of backtracks completely. It almost reminded me a little bit of Rick Warren's constant, you know, affirmation during Purpose-Driven Life. And again, I don't mean this as a pot shot, but I'm just saying kind of similarities here. That he would say, it's not about you, but then the rest of the book is about you. And he keeps telling you, it's not about you, but it really is. He would do that a lot, and he's very self-contradictory throughout the book. Oh, by the way, apologies, before we get into the program, before we get deep into the program, I should have done this at the very beginning. Apologies, no program last Tuesday. Our denomination have just finished their synod, met between Monday and Wednesday. Should have said that at the end of last week. And I've never been to a synod before, and I would encourage people, put this up on Facebook, support your synod. I never knew for years how easy it was to kind of go to it and how important it is. See, I was not raised in a Presbyterian church. I was raised in a Roman Catholic home, and I got saved when I was 24. That's 10 years ago now. The testimony is on McGinnowMedia.com. And I didn't know what really, you know, you almost feel a bit nervous kind of going and a bit uncomfortable and all this. The kind of the members of Presbyterian Church, doesn't matter what the denomination, tends to be changing. Unfortunately, the faith is not multi-generational as it used to be, and a lot of certain families are hemorrhaging their young people, especially when they hit their 20s, and people kind of start to discover, oh, they're not saved, and they're not been converted, and they're out in the world, and they're living like the world. Not unique to Presbyterian circles, and I'm talking about different denominations now. So that was really, really encouraging, and I think it would really encourage people. I don't know where you are in the world. Support the work of the court. And I don't even know, maybe on presbytery level as well. I'm attending these meetings now because I'm preparing for the ministry. But just one or two comments made by a few men during the synod made me think, man, you know, we really got to encourage each other, because it's a bit of a discouraging time for people. You know, numbers are, you know, dwindling. The Reformed world is getting smaller. And, you know, we're a body. We need each other. And, you know, when you've got a smaller, smaller world that cares a jot about the Westminster Standards or anything else like that, I think we should really seek as much as possible for as much unity as possible, and seek to work together where possible. Anyway, that was really, really, it was an amazing experience. Got to meet a load of people. It was a complete blast. I was so tired yesterday. It was amazing to me even getting to do this program now. So anyway, if you are a Presbyterian, or I don't know how other ecclesiologies work, support your synod. They're on around this time of year, so I think it would be a great encouragement to people. Don't be nervous about it, especially if you're new. And just go and introduce yourself. And you never know, some young fella might go to, or it's not to be young, but and go to a synod, and they might be praying about the next generation of preachers. And you never know, that might start the Lord working on you to bring you. The Lord has to call you in the ministry. This isn't something that you just want to do. This is something where you can't get away from it. You don't go into preaching the gospel because you like it and because you like to speak in front of people. That is one of the worst reasons you can ever think of to go into the ministry. I know it might sound weird. It must be because the Lord wants to call you. Let's get back to Francis Chan. I meant to say that at the start of the program. So anyway, I'm going to play this clip just to remind people. I dealt with this before on McGitterRadio.com. I talked about this before and I did a whole program at this, but I'm just going to play for anybody who thinks, well, come on, you're kind of exaggerating a little bit. What's wrong with Francis Chan? Well, I'm going to play this and then we'll comment.
And it happened again a few months ago when I was in Rome with the Pope, and Matt Maher was with me, and the Pope started to share with this group of pastors I was with the problems he saw in the Catholic Church. And I was like, what? You know, him just confessing his concern, like, that Jesus Christ is not at the center of things. He's at the institution is at the center of things, and I'm trying to get Jesus and his lordship back as central where it ought to be. And I'm like, what? You know? And as he began to confess things that, you know, and that's what Audrey and Matt were doing, and they'd heard me confess all my frustrations at the evangelical church and go, gosh. And it was such a great starting point, because it was almost like there were these sides that thought, oh, I thought you were oblivious to these problems in the church. And they're like, well, we thought you guys were oblivious to that. And the more you talk, the more you realize we have these concerns, and it seems like what the growing concern is on both sides is, like, for me, I believe in the evangelical church. I want to be careful to even call it that. Like, people who attend services, evangelical services, let's say, people that go to these gatherings, that many, many, many of them, and I don't say this out of judgment, it breaks my heart, it scares me, I believe many of them do not know Jesus.
And anyway, there's many, many, many things that could be said about that clip. But, and that's not just like isolated. He seems to be far more positive about Rome than he is about the evangelical church. Now, there's elements of truth in what he's saying, and I share his concern. I think many on that day, Matthew 7:21, shall cry, Lord, Lord. And the Lord will say unto them, depart from you. Depart from me. You to work iniquity, you to work lawlessness. I understand that. But the fact that concern is not carried over onto Rome and all that. Anyway, long story short, very, very positive towards the Pope. And I think that's kind of the apex of his betrayal lately, and he's drift, and you think, well, where is this coming from? Okay, now we're going to look at the book. We're going to try and get through this quickly, and you know what? I just know for a fact I won't be able to do all this information justice, but we'll do our best, and I'm going to try and cover it under 8 headings here. The way I would describe Chan, and this is just a quick overlay if you were going to ever try to, you know, critique one of his books, because it's a bit all over the place, but it's almost like he's a millennial, and I, you know, for want of a better term, you know, kind of almost like a theological hippie. And I don't mean that in a kind of trying to take pop shots at him. I'm just, it's the only way I've been able to describe him. As in, very, you know, like you'd see people giving out about the hippies in the 60s, where you just give out about this, the problems in society and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, millennials do the same thing. They just complain and complain and complain. Oh, I'm a millennial, by the way. I'm just, you know, I'm not saying, you know, did it for much of my 20s, unfortunately. But having no positive, what is the solution or whatever else, it's easy to complain about things. So you can complain about things, and we might even nod our heads in agreement over some of the things. Again, the hippie reference is not just, you know, just trying to get a pop shot at him. You know how the hippies in the 60s and 70s would be giving out about the endless wars, and you might even have a point there, and you go, oh, man, I'm tired of, you know, Vietnam or whatever they were complaining about or whatever. There might even be some element of proper grievance. You know, some of them, the leftists might give out about Iraq and Afghanistan and all this. You're like, oh yeah, this war is going on for ages. You know, there might be an element of truth, but then they're just kind of going, well, let's just trash it all and let's never have wars again. Let's never do anything, and any use of the military is evil and wrong. And that's kind of what I mean by kind of the millennium and the hippie reference. So I may have sometimes referred to him as a theological hippie. That's what I mean by that. And until I find something better, that's kind of what I'm using for him. He's also a bit of a dreamer, and this kind of ties in with the whole millennial thing. One of the reasons I'm doing this program is not to attack Francis Chan. I hope by God's grace it doesn't come across like that, okay? And I apologize profusely if it does. I read this, and it reminded me of so many people. It reminded me of me. You know, one point in my life, okay? And, you know, in a kind of a very, just rejecting the past and all this kind of stuff. You know, kind of a dreamer. What do I mean by dreamer? One reference in the book, you could read this in different parts of the book, but page 68 of Letters to the Church, he says, let's dream about trembling believers on their knees and speechless because they grasp the way of this, speaking of Yahweh. Let's picture small groups and large groups coming with eager expectations just to pray. This is possible, even in America. Now, of course, it's possible. There's a level of truth in there. But you've got to be very, very careful that what your idealistic vision of how amazing things could be, that when you don't see that, then you're depressed and you want to leave. Okay? How many millennials, how many of people in their 20s, people in their 30s, I'm in mid-30s now, hop around jobs? I used to do that before, you know, wasn't great, so you go on to something else, you're in some college degree, you go on to something else. I was reading this and I was thinking, this is a very broad application, not just, you know, there's problems with Francis Chan. They're not just problems with Francis Chan. They're problems with a large amount of 20 or 30-year-olds, I think, in the church today. Seriously. In the West. Not all, of course. I've met some young people. I remember I met one 15-year-old. And he was very close with his father. Very mature and very impressed. And I've met a number of people like that, you know, missionaries in Europe and stuff like that. And so it's not everybody, but it's a large problem. He says also, dream of people going house to house to take communion, some spontaneous bursting into tears. And then in another part of the end, he says, dream of true fellowship where people are living in perfect harmony with God and one another. A picture of Eden where God and humans are working side by side. There's a sense in which we do aim for that. That is the standard. Christ is the standard. But at the same time, we also have to realize, you know, what some people would talk about, you know, the not yet. We're not going to have the full manifestation of the kingdom this side of eternity. And if you expect that, you're going to run into trouble. It can be some of the trouble you get in the charismatic movement where they think the healing and the atonement is definitely for today. And they'll quote, you know, Isaiah 53 or something like that. Is it verses 4 and 5? But yes, the spiritual healing today, but then our bodies will be fully healed. We'll receive resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth at the end of time. So he's a bit of a dreamer in that sense, and you got to be careful about that yourself. It's all well and good saying, oh, Francis Chan's doing this. You may suffer from the exact same symptoms he does. And we can learn, not that we do everything different. It's not that everything is wrong in this book. He sometimes will point out legitimate problems. But his solutions show that he's just as bad as what he's given out about. It's far better to teach what the church is than tearing the bride apart. I may have been guilty of that a couple of years ago as well. We've got to be very careful, and we've got to almost not destroy people's confidence in Jesus' promise in Matthew 16:18, that the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, will not prevail against the church. He also said he said this in a couple of interviews on page 9, chapter 1. Imagine you find yourself stranded on a desert island with nothing but a copy of the Bible. You have no experience with Christianity whatsoever. And you all know about the church will come. All you know about the church will come from your reading of the Bible. How would you imagine a church to function? Seriously. Close your eyes for 2 minutes and put a picture church as you would know it. And that is his problem. It's like trash all. I mean, you're going to say that nobody can't learn from people of the past. You can't learn from people of the present. That what we have in church today is all completely messed up. And that seems to be it. That what if you have no experience with Christianity? Well, that means you're babe in Christ at best. At best. And the Bible also says that there are elders and deacons and other people, and that the body, the church is a body. This is in the Bible, by the way. And we're supposed to submit to church authority, Hebrews 13:17, for basically our own good. You know, people talk about sola scriptura as if it's just me and my Bible at home. That's not sola scriptura. The Bible talks about subordinate authorities like the church. Like your local session, like the elders. Or, you know, if you're Presbyterian, hopefully you are. You know, and then a higher court, which is made up of, you know, the body of elders in the local area. The presbytery. The minister, by the way, is must submit to that presbytery. There must be some kind of authority. This whole thing that, oh, just leave you alone with the Bible, everything will be okay. And what was your problem was all your preconceived notions. That is such nonsense and contrary to the scriptures. And this poor exegetical method is constantly used time and time again. And this naivety, which he approaches everything. So the church is all messed up, but when the Pope of Rome the institution which has anathematized the script or the scriptures and not just well the biblical gospel and justification by faith alone since the Council of Trent in the 17th century, in the 16th century, sorry. And the Counter-Reformation waged war against the, now, I wouldn't expect him to know a ton about the Jesuits or anything like that, but the knowing that the Roman Catholic Church is a false church. I can't remember when it was. I think it was Mike Gendron. He was at a conference with Francis Chan. Mike Gendron, years ago, I think it was Mike Gendron, talked about how he was at a conference and that Francis Chan basically apologized for him. I didn't cover the story because there was no way of corroborating or anything like that, but it's, I think a lot of it's coming out now that Chan had a reluctance to criticize the Roman Catholic Church. You've got to be very, very careful with people like that. So this kind of, you know, by yourself, you've got a Bible, you'll be able to figure it out. And your problem, by implication, this is the only way you can derive from it. Let's, you know, it's almost like you have to have this church that is just constantly on fire in a standard of love, which basically, how would you measure it? There's a couple of things, there's a lot of problems. What perfect church are you talking about? Corinth? Have you read 1 Corinthians? He keeps saying over and over again in the book that it's just not like the church in the Bible or in the New Testament or something like that. Now, some of the good points he brings up, there are solutions to, by the way. He talks about worship and a couple other things. Page 54, he says, this is going to be similar comments all the way throughout the book. The first church was built on the things, this is page 54 of the book, devoted to his orders. The first church was built on things that pleased God most. You mean nothing bad happened? Ananias and Sapphira? The light of the Holy Spirit? I know, but you see, the next thing is, oh, well, you know, there's nothing perfect. Okay, yeah, that's due to the Holy Spirit. Why was the Church of Acts on fire? And the book, you know, the book of Acts is over quite a period of time. And the first century church, you know, I remember being a fundamental Baptist, and we'd always talk about, you know, wanting a first century church. Which one? Galatians? Which was, you know, kind of distorting the gospel. And Paul declared anathema on anybody who preached any of the gospel. Read Galatians chapter 1. People talk about this absolute nonsense about this, like, this ideal church that was in the first century. I can guarantee you, brethren, most people who are listening to this, possibly even having problems with their own church, their church is probably stronger than Corinth was when Paul wrote them in 1 Corinthians, or probably stronger than Galatia, than the church in Galatia was. There's probably a good chance of that. I don't mean to be, this whole thing, there's this, you know, kind of a dreamer attitude of, this is how it should be, and if you fall anything short of that. No, these were all sinful churches. Look at the churches in the book of Revelation, the seven churches. They had some good things about them and some bad things about them. And I'm not saying you should stay in a bad church that's completely lukewarm or something like that. But let's not abandon the church. Let's not spend our time trashing the Bride of Christ. There are problems. Identify them. Work to reform them and to labor in any way you can to fix things, but this isn't the way you go about it. He said the first church was built on things that pleased God most. It was their focus on the right things that actually made them attractive. You can't read through the book of Acts without thinking, that's a community of people I want to be part of. What they are doing was unique. I don't know what was you, in a sense, yeah, the power was different, the greater power, the sending of the Holy Spirit in a special outpouring of prophesied in Joel 2. Okay, let's continue with Chan's comment. It was compelling in a way that nothing else in the world could rival. It was something that the world had never seen. Yes and no. I mean, yes, not to that degree. It was amazing, of course, what happened in Acts 2. The outpouring of the Spirit of God, you know, many thousands of souls saved and baptized and added into the church. Incredible. How many souls were saved during the Reformation? More. That outpouring of the Spirit of God. I'm not saying that an event like Pentecost is happening again, but there are, don't misunderstand me, you know, but there are Pentecost moments in the sense of the pouring out of the Spirit of God in revival, bringing multitudes of people to conviction within the church, spills out into, and I don't mean in a kind of an Azusa Street revival kind of thing, I mean, through the preaching of the gospel, many, an unusual high amount of people coming to faith. And also brings revival and reformation within the church as well, and outside the church, what tends to be called revival, okay? So again, there seems to be this kind of despondency and this kind of sadness that there isn't the perfect church. Of course, we want to see the church grow in the grace and knowledge of the truth. Of course we want to see that. And there's sentiments and certain things he says you can echo with. But at the same time, it's almost like, you know what, just trash all that that's been going on. And we need to go back and just read it by ourselves and not be taught by anybody. Not learn from any other place. What does this church, as referring to that we're not like today, which church? Corinth? Which church would you like us to be like? Galatia? Laodicea? All these churches had problems. Severe problems at times. All this is going to do is fuel. This is not going to help anybody. I'm talking on a practical level. This is not on a level of, let's dig up some dirt in Francis Chan. No, I'm talking about, why is he embracing all these people, like Pope Francis? Why is he embracing Benny Hinn? Why is he giving the thumbs up to Todd White? Mike Bickle stuff is kind of old now, but why is he embracing International House of Prayer? He's become ecumenical with a false religion, Roman Catholicism, which preaches a false gospel and teaches blasphemy, and it's tragic. Never defines it, and that's the thing. The way Chan describes things is in such a loose manner that if you're not careful, it can make it sound like you can think of. It's almost like everybody's got something. Let's be honest. Every single person is something that they would like and wish would change in the church. Okay? Everybody, anybody's a Christian, right? Pick the love thing that he keeps bringing up, actually. Everybody would love that people in the church would love each other more. This is one of the first points he brings up in wearechurch.com. There's a video on there. Okay? And then brings up other problems and things. And a lot of things people can sympathize with. So what it ends up being is I'm annoyed about blank, so let's go with my church model, which he kind of presents later, and it's very hard to find out about it online. You have to pay a certain amount of money for a 4-day intensive course. Even though when you read his book, it makes it sound like, well, we don't want to be putting money and all this kind of stuff. Yeah, it's kind of like, I don't know why he wants to keep it behind a paywall. I have maybe one or two theories. Maybe he doesn't want it being critiqued. It would be interesting if, I don't know, it might not be the, I'm not a biggest fan of getting people who have defected or left certain organizations and inviting them on. The danger is with that, you know, like if somebody did Francis Chan's program or whatever, the danger is you're going on his account, his or her account or whatever the case is, and you have no way of corroborating it, and there's a potential to perhaps get egg in your face. Anyway, look, he brings up, let's try and look at this from a positive point of view. This is, again, because he's so squishy. He condemns criticism, talks about unity. We'll get onto the unity in a second, actually. On page 44 of the book, Letters to the Church, he says, I can't help but see our own lameness in failing to see the beauty in God's design for the church. Heavenly beings are shocked by God's church, while many on earth yawn. The early church didn't need the energetic music, great videos, attractive leaders, or elaborate lightning to be excited about a part of God's body, a part of God's body. The pure gospel was enough to put them in a place of awe. True. So he seems to be complaining and annoyed about many of the additions and all this kind of stuff. And here's the problem. If you completely just cast off church history and you're not interested to listen to it, first few centuries of church, there were no instruments. There were just the Psalms being sung a cappella. That's where the term comes from, at, you know, kind of literally like at the church. You know, you get the word chapel, you know. And that was worship for at least the first couple of hundred years. You can get quotes from Thomas Aquinas or something like that who said that adding instruments to worship is like Judaizing the church. You go forward to the Reformation and unpick instruments, and instruments were widely rejected. I think even Charles Spurgeon rejected instruments in worship as well. They saw it as Judaizing the church because this was within the temple worship, and that was done away with. The ceremonial law was done away, the dress rehearsal was done away, and there was no positive command after that point to add instruments. And this is not something unique to me. I know it might seem strange in the modern church setting, because he's brought up this issue of all this other trimmings and video and blah, blah, blah. I'm not a fan of anything that distracts away from the preached word of God, by the way, especially overhead projection and all that kind of stuff. It needs to be preached to the heart. It needs to be focused on the audible word. Stay away from anything visual and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, but there is a position that is held to, that was held by the early church, it was held by much of the Reformation up until not too long ago, actually, of what is today called exclusive psalmody. And we've done programs on it, on this program. I interviewed Kenneth Stewart, who is the minister of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Glasgow. And also, I, on the same program, David Silversides, who is now the retired minister. He was the minister of Lochbricklin Reformed Presbyterian Church, the church I'm actually a member of. And we, probably my favorite program that I've ever done. And I keep saying that a lot, I think. And because it was great. It was a fantastic experience. We were taught about worship. And I didn't have to say too much, which probably why it was a good program. And Kenneth Stewart is a wonderful preacher. Oh, just wonderful preacher. Do yourself a favor and go into Sermon Audio. Type in Kenneth Stewart. into sermon audio. Just he's got a, especially for people listening to American, very different kind of style. You know, like the very, for want of a better term, you know, relaxed style. You know, the way Sinclair Ferguson preaches, but a little bit different as well. Anyway, so there's solutions in other churches to what Francis Chan is talking about. It's not just scrap the old model and just go back to a blank page. That's not healthy, and it's not biblical anyway. We should, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. We shouldn't just be by ourselves with a Bible and say, well, I don't see that there. You need to learn. A lot of this stuff took me years to figure out, and not even figure out, but to see. I mean, you go at a blank page back to, and say, oh, where's baptism? All the, and you don't take into account God's covenant from the beginning. Hermeneutic might be all weird. And we don't all come to the scriptures. And look, you might need to be born again. So that's massively important. Are your eyes been opened to the scriptures and all this kind of stuff? So, okay. There's kind of the fourth point I wanted to cover on Francis Chan is an impatience to have this church. Don't be impatient in your church. If your church maybe is going in the right direction and it may be slightly weak in places or whatever. Every church is slightly weak in places. Every single church. Don't care how big it is. I don't care how fast it's growing. Every church has weaknesses. Every single last church, even yours. Okay? So it doesn't matter what you think. You might think you love your church. Amazing. That's great. Love the people in your church regardless of how impressive it may look to the outside world or whatever else, or other congregations or whatever. There's kind of an impatience there to have this idealistic vision of what he sees in the New Testament, although he's not clear. Again, everybody, in their own sense, would like their church to be further along the road. Everybody would like their own walk with Christ to be further along the road than it actually is. Okay? But rather than encouraging, it's kind of like, actually, the only thing he's kind of encouraging is, well, come to my model of the church and all this kind of stuff. Next point, number five, Roman Catholic unity. We were just looking at that in the program. And he makes a couple of points about unity. By themselves would not really be concerning, but because of his lack of distinctions and his lack of clarity and his lack of precision about what the church is, the fact that he doesn't seem to care about what's gone before, at least in this book and all the stuff that I've looked at, he talks about John 17. Okay? And John 17 absolutely talks about unity. And I don't believe it just talks about it kind of a let's all get together in a room and all, you know, let's tolerate each other. I agree with that. Okay? I think I love John 17, where, you know, like that, let's get it out here actually, that the church would be one, that the world would believe, often used by heretics and ecumenists, sadly, but there is a biblical use of it. I think we try to get away from it. John 17, this is Jesus praying to his Father, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sorry, this is not the part I wanted to read. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They also may be one in us, that the world may believe that that you sent me. Some people kind of, you know, kind of a loose general unity. I believe that is ecclesiastical unity as well. It's not just, look, we're not unified if we're all separated, divided churches. That's a division, act of division and all sorts of things. I mean, look, if an independent church excommunicates somebody, they can just go to the next one. Generally speaking, churches don't uphold each other's excommunication or whatever else it is, because they're independent of each other. I'm just picking one area where it can be an issue, or it is an issue. No, it can be, it is an issue. So I think we should pray and seek, and for as much as far as possible, aim for that unity. However, the Roman Catholic Church is a false church and is not part of the church at all. Not included in Jesus' prayer to his Father in John 17 at all. Page 77 of Chan's book, Jesus prayed that the unity of his followers would be equal to the oneness of the Father and the Son. He wants you and me to be just as the Father and Son are unified. Have you ever considered pursuing this type of unity with your church? Yeah, you can think of this. Okay. Again, the standard is that, but you've also got to be realistic with your sinners. You know what I'm saying? That there's a kind of this twofold nature to your preaching, to your teaching. Christ is the standard. We are sinners. Christ is the standard. We do not change what the standard is, and we aim toward that standard. But at the same time, we don't want to demoralize the people in front of us, because maybe they're not mature enough to see this or whatever else it is, that when they do fall short, they repent and get back up and they run that race, that there will be difficulties. And he said, do you even believe this is possible? Chan said, let me keep going with this. Jesus' prayer was not that they would just get along and avoid church splits. His prayer was that we would be perfectly one. He prayed this because our oneness was designed to be the way to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus said the purpose of our unity so that the world would know that he has sent me and loved them. For some of us, this prayer doesn't make sense. So he goes on. So, page 124 as well I want to look at. He said, we can complain and forget we have brothers and sisters being crucially tormented in prisons right now. We have a tendency to argue and divide over trivial matters when we forget hell exists. He seems to think that the gospel is a trivial matter, and the false doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is a trivial matter. Now, he talks about John 17, but it's clear he's not aiming for ecclesiastical unity with any group. He's just doing his own thing. Starting his own group. Which I find amazing, but I just want to look at some other kind of comments. There was a controversy a couple of years ago about, you know, kind of touched on the Lord's anointed kind of argument that had been quoted, I think it was in the Christian Post a couple of years ago. There's a similar enough comment in Chan's book on page 211. I'm only kind of picking a few quotes here and there to more emphasize his overall problem than me saying that there's a clear... Look, this book by itself would just illustrate weakness and just don't follow this example and study theology rather than kind of giving out about, oh, it's not like this, and oh, you know, wish the church was better, and oh, wouldn't you just love to go back to more love, and okay. How would you measure what's enough love for Chan's vision of the church, or giving, or suffering or anything else like that. Of course, a person who is in Christ Jesus will suffer. A person who is in Christ Jesus will love his neighbor as himself, etc. and so on. Okay? However, where is your measuring stick to how much love and how much suffering is required in order to pass your test? Now, he talked about suffering in the book as well. One chapter, also like one entire chapter on suffering. And just look at the list of chapters again. I think he spent a whole chapter on suffering. Yeah, chapter 7, crucified, 127. Anyway, page 211, now, kind of a touch on the Lord's. He's kind of giving out here about people giving out about pastors and stuff like that. And he'll say, oh, there's false prophets. But he said, don't allow. He talks about Absalom. He gives the example of Absalom stealing the hearts of the people away from his father David. You know, in Psalm 3, this is David writing as he's being basically chased by Absalom and to trust the Lord and not fear, what the 10,000 are coming against him kind of thing. But he's using that example of Absalom. He said there's lots of Absaloms in churches and stuff like that. True. However, and then he says you need to develop some courage. Don't allow anyone to divide God's holy church or slander his anointed leaders. If you hear anyone speaking negatively about another believer, bring them directly to the person they're attacking. Be courageous enough to lead reconciliation. Okay. So there's a certain sense of touch not the Lord's anointed rather than like, okay, is there a clear case for the charge? No, bring them to the person. He's also seems to be against supporting the minister. I don't have time to get into that, but like verses like Matthew 10, 8 to 10, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. It's important that you support your teaching elder or minister of the gospel. It just seems to be just a very loose network, and seems to be very hidden away. And the fact that you need to spend hundreds to learn about his methodology. Amazing how he wouldn't stick it in this book. Let's actually go to, and this is going to be, almost forgot. He's got, I've dealt with this before in the program, but he's got a very low, another problem, what's wrong with Francis, he's got very, very low view of preaching. Just the last thing before I look at the wearechurch.com website, which kind of goes through more of his problems and why he's embracing these people, because he doesn't really have any standards. He doesn't divide over the gospel. He unifies on love. He unifies on suffering and all sorts of stuff that can be very, very subjective. The gospel is not subjective. The sacraments are not subjective. Whether or not the church does church discipline, not subjective, although they're the three marks of the church, by the way. Is the gospel preached? The sacraments administered, or ordinances, as the Baptists would call it. And number three, is there church discipline? Is there church discipline? People will debate whether that third one should be stuck in there. I would just say this, if there's no church discipline, the church will cease to be a church at some stage in the future. The quickest way is the gospel preached. There's no mention of that. There's slight lip service here and there, but there's no indication that this is what determines what is a church and what is not. It's almost like, well, a lot of these people are possibly lost. Yeah, and we don't know. There could be people in synagogues of Satan that may even be saved. You know what I'm saying? It's possible. There could be some person, maybe, and I'm talking about a little bit, tiny percent, in spite of what's been taught. Okay, who knows at times. I do believe that the person who's genuinely saved will come out of that. But you, these kind of calls and all, I think a lot of them are saved, depending on how much fruit they're producing and all this kind of stuff. How do you accept somebody into the church? A credible profession of faith. Do they profess the true religion? And are they living a life consistent with that? And the fact that they're sinners too, okay? They're not going to be perfect. They're not going to be producing this kind of perfect love, this Francis Chan level of love and Francis Chan level of suffering in order to reach that barometer. I think it's a kind of a really, really dangerous way to look at things. Page 47. Like, I spent too long on this. He said, I'll give the whole paragraph, page 47. I'll start at page 46 just to give context. In Luke 12, Jesus told a parable about a master leaving his servants with specific tasks. The master returned, he expected to see the task accomplished. When he saw the commandments neglected, the servant was punished harshly. How can we shrug our shoulders at a parable like this? That's insane. Jesus is returning soon and expects to find his church taking his commands seriously. Yet far too often, we are more concerned about how well the sermon was communicated. Whether the youth group is relevant enough, okay, or how to make the music better. Okay, those last two are not great, and we shouldn't be as focused on that. Well, we shouldn't have music, and we shouldn't have instruments, but I digress. I can sympathize with the middle one. The first one is, we're far too often concerned how well the sermon was communicated. That's not a bad thing to be thinking about. Okay, well, if it's just that common by itself, it wouldn't be anything necessary to worry about. But there's constant jabs, and he's got a very low view of preaching. He doesn't believe in the primacy of preaching, just when you put together all of his quotes on this. He said in the bottom of page 59, we have all seen videos of people in third world countries washing their clothes in dirty water. While we might be better than not washing them at all, they're not actually clean. This is how I feel my preaching can be like. It's certainly better than nothing, but my words will always be dirty compared to the purity of the Word of God. So, okay, we're sinners. We don't communicate it perfectly. But it's certainly a low, if the Word of God is being preached faithfully, and the Spirit of God is with you in that, and you're depending on Him. What's going forth from your lips is the Word of God. That's not a new view of me. That goes back. Spurgeon, Reformers. Can't remember the exact verse. I think it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 somewhere. I think it's 2 Thessalonians 1:9 or 2:9. Another place, page 191. Look, low view of preaching isn't anything new, but we need a high view of preaching. We need to worry about how well it is communicated. Not with the results, we're not in control of that, but we should, anybody preaches God's word, should try, by the Spirit of God moving through them and stuff like that, to communicate the sermon as best as possible. It's not some silly thing. He said in page 191, as we have been stepping out in faith in San Francisco, we have seen encouraging signs of growth. People rarely talk about how great a great sermon, but often discuss what they're discovering in their Bible readings. Read that again. People rarely talk about a great quote unquote sermon. There's nothing about preaching in this. And if there is anything about preaching, it is derogatory and diminishing it. The preaching of the Word of God is massively important. Why did Jesus say to Peter, "Peter, feed my sheep," or "shepherd my sheep," "feed my lambs"? Why do you say it over and over again? And how are you supposed to do that? Bible reading is great, by the way. I'm not against Bible reading, and that should, you know, he was saying about that. We don't really do that in church. By the way, I'm not just saying, like, I'm not just trying to do this, "Oh, by the way, my denomination does this," or anything like that, but my denomination, and other Reformed denominations, by the way, read the Word of God from the pulpit. And I don't just mean just before the sermon. I mean, like, a chapter in the middle of the psalm singing. We don't have any instrumentation. I'm not saying, "Hey, look at us, we're amazing," or anything like that. But there are solutions, positive solutions, to these, you know, if you want to say frustrations. But I fear that if you have such an attitude, even if you do get to the solutions, you don't really want them. You kind of want to just do your own thing. And I'm talking about people who would have a similar attitude to Francis Chan. So we read the Word of God from the pulpit. People have been saved, by the way, through that. I've heard stories about that. So, but the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, is massively, it's primary. It's been diminished for a long time. It's not just been diminished by Francis Chan, by the way. But when you have a low view of preaching, the preaching is not really important. It's just a kind of a backdrop thing. The reading is important. Just getting together, praying, oh, love each other. Well, you got to suffer together. You got to be. We shouldn't divide with each other. Evidently, you shouldn't divide from prosperity preachers, by the way, and you shouldn't because a lot of the guys he's unifying around are prosperity preachers. Even though he gives out about the prosperity gospel in a recent enough video from the Gospel Coalition, shouldn't divide the church. It says on page 38 of the book, and he obviously sees Rome as part of that church. I'm sure Jehovah's Witnesses would also claim to be, I don't know if they'd reject us, but they claim that as well. So where's the line? There's no distinction. Now, we're going to go, and let's go look at some videos. Let's go to the website, We Are Church. I think the website, We Are Church, maybe even reveals a little bit more than his book, but I try to let them speak in their own words. We're going to look at, there's a video on the WeAreChurch.com website, Rethinking Church. And we're going to play this.
Someone asked you to
We're going to play this, and we're going to comment on it.
Church, just using the Bible, like you're not allowed to use any of your experiences, just use the Bible and explain church to them, what would you say? Okay, well, we've got to start with that. We have to start with God's Word. Otherwise, we're going to start creating these things that we like or we want and go.
Completely agree. Start with God's Word. By the way, we're not the first people to have studied God's Word. And God's Word also says there's teachers given to the body that will help us to understand God's Word.
I want this in a church. And we could spend our whole life getting good at that even. But it would be almost like making a great bowl of spaghetti and then coming in of your life and God going, "I ordered steak. I ordered something completely different." So what does the Word of God say about the
church? Oh, I forgot to put that on mute. It's interesting how he said, "I ordered steak." I can't remember the other food he said. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Something that has not been prescribed in the worship. That's what Nadab and Abihu did. And they were killed for offering strange fire before the Lord. Profane fire, something that not commanded in the
not commanded in his revealed will. That analogy you just mentioned there can be fitted to worship. See, he'll point out legitimate grievances, but then the direction he goes is even further error than what he's dealing with often. He's been asking people this question, even though it doesn't matter what you want. Okay.
At church, just using the Bible, and four things keep coming up.
Okay, so this is just astonishing, right? I hope you see this. He said, well, you know, it doesn't matter what you want. We have to start with the Word of God. And he said, what four things do you see here? So basically, it's like, well, a survey. It's like a survey of, here's four things that people see in God's Word? What kind of people? Who? I thought it didn't matter what you wanted. Or...
One thing is love. They would say it's a group of people. They're like a family. They're so in love with one another. They care for one another. They meet one another's needs. It's like what's mine is yours.
Yeah, that's... Which mine is yours? If I went up to my Christian neighbor and said, what's mine is yours, I'll take your car, thank you very much. And that'd be called theft. Yeah, the church is a family. But that's not what defines... You got to think of what is a church. You could use this definition. Oh, love. Well, you could use. I'm not trying to be facetious, but you could use this definition for a cult, or Charles Manson's Manson group from the late '60s or something like that. Or you see what I'm getting at here? Oh, love, love. Well, you know, the hippies used to say, "Well, love is all you need." How about the Woodstock concerts from the 1960s? Is that a church? Well, that's got love too, doesn't it? How do you? Oh, love for God. Okay. Jehovah's Witnesses claim to love God. Hmm. Islam claims to love God. Same claims to submission to God. You see what I'm getting at here? The point of the definitions we give in church history is to distinguish the church from everything else. But is there love for God in the church? Yes, of course. But that is a kind of a fruit of conversion. You've been born again.
If I hurt, you hurt, it's just this body of people. Second thing that people say from the scriptures is...
People say from the scriptures, who? Who is your authority? You got the filter. I would just say, I've studied this and here are the verses... He's not even doing that. He's saying, here's the four things that people say from the scriptures, you know, and they're telling you this from the scriptures. You're just believing them. I'm just taking it face value, by the way. Doesn't matter what you want, but if you think you see it in the scriptures, that's enough. Okay. That's a terrible way of doing exegesis. It's not exegesis. How do you know that they're not eisegeting all the passages, all these people you were talking to?
Like it was a group of people that just had to get this message out.
Yeah, it's called a Great Commission. What message? Are we going to define what that message is?
They were on a mission. There are people who do not know about Jesus, so this group assembled to figure out.
There are groups that go into the Middle East with Bible verses on their weapon. And it's taken out of context, of course, and this kind of a long and the short of it, all the people's with a message. What message? Do you become the church by how much you share the message? This is cart before the horse.
How are we going to get this message out to them? The third thing that they brought up was It seems like they gathered, and when they gathered, they were focused on the body and blood of Jesus Christ.
Okay. So, number one, they loved each other. Number two, they got a message out. What message? Let's see what I meant to say that in a second. And they gathered together with the body and blood of Christ. Nothing what he says here would separate him from Roman Catholicism and from various other cults. There's no kind of like, well, you got to be monotheistic or something like that. True religion. How will people have another Christ, another gospel?
Communion was a big deal, and they were devoted to praying for one another, fellowshipping with one another, and learning this book. And then the fourth thing that they would bring up is, it seems like there was an equipping or a training that...
It drives me crazy, right, when he says, it seems like... No, there was, undoubtedly, there was equipping and training. And? I mean, you could say all these stuff, perhaps about, you know, like Steven Anderson's cult. Steven Anderson from YouTube fame. Who prays for, you know, we prayed for Barack Obama to die, I think was it. But he preaches a false gospel. He says, if you say repent of your sins, it works. Now, this is why I said, don't kick away teachings from old. The Westminster Confession of Faith, and you check all this stuff against the Word of God. The Word of God is the highest authority, right? But we're not the first people to study the Scriptures. We're not. Chapter 25, paragraph 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says, on the church, okay, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, okay, this is nothing to do with Roman Catholicism, by the way. It's just talking about general or universal church. That's what it means. Okay, that's what the word Catholic means, okay? It's not actually an evil word or anything. The visible church was also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that confess the true religion and all of their children and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. All right? So there's a definition for you. All those who profess the true religion and their children and we talk about the marks of a church, you know, preaches the gospel, the biblical gospel of by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and administers the sacraments. That's a true church. They have issues beyond that, but if they preach the gospel and don't reject the gospel, then they're a true church. And the sacraments are administered. Sacraments, both sacraments are administered. They can't be, not just the Lord's Supper, by the way, also baptism.
place. Like there were leaders in the church that actually instructed the other people on how to do ministry, equip them for working, equip them for serving the Lord. And everyone has this gift. And so the leaders equip them to do those things. So that's what they're saying is church. And I would agree. When I look at the Bible, I don't know what you see, but I go, man, that's a beautiful picture. That's what I see about the church. And so then,
well, he's quite clear. That's what I see, he's saying. So, it sounds a lot like a survey. What do you see in the Bible? That's where he's getting it from. And no, I see it too. Okay. That is a very weak and a very squishy definition of which you can force all sorts of groups into, which is one of the reasons why Francis Chan is going the direction he's going. And if you take this truth as a logical conclusion, it really shouldn't really surprise anybody. Now, I'm not saying that everybody says this, that therefore you just think the worst. But when you see it coupled with this, he's not clear on anything. I can't remember the last time he's been positive about anything. You know, teaching something positive. It's very easy to say, well, that's bad, and I don't think that's great, and I don't think they would have had that much money in the open. Okay. But then I've never seen him go through a passage and teach something clearly. He'll quote stuff in his books, right? And just, oh, read that, meditate that, learn that. But that's as far as it goes. He cannot teach clearly. Now, notice I'm approaching this. I'm not trying to positive identify, you know, false teacher, all this kind of stuff. I think just some people are clear as day. I'll just go with what I can prove. He's not clear on anything. It's the same with somebody like Michael Brown. Criticized Michael Brown. I've criticized Michael Brown a lot in the program. Looked at at least one of his books. Yeah, you know, one of his books. And I'm not saying what he's lost or saved. I'm going to take it as that he's saved, and he shouldn't be teaching. That's it.
We have to ask ourselves, are we experiencing that? Am I experiencing that in my church? And I don't know what you go through or where you...
How do you measure that? How do you measure what you experience? Although you can tell of, oh, my church has the gospel and we administer the sacraments, and we imperfectly, I'm always saying this kind of stuff, imperfectly have church discipline. You know what? You're going to have church discipline. Sometimes you're going to go, I don't think everything was done right there. You know what? It's not going to be ever, unfortunately. You know, you're going to have times. And there might be inconsistencies in one case and another. But that's why you get in the multitude of counselors of safety and try to be as consistent as possible. But we're sinners. We fail.
10 church, but in my experiences, in the churches I've observed and been a part of,
I thought we were going with the Bible only. You can't even... I'm sorry, but he can't even stick with his own standard.
Rare when I see family. It's rare when I see that love that we were talking about. Where
define that. I mean, some churches you go to and they just want to talk for about an hour or two after church. Oh, do I love being at those kind of churches. I can name a number of them in our own denomination. Wonderful, warm. And you know what? There's some churches, they have to run away. And I think, look, I visited some churches and sometimes they have to zip away. You give them the benefit of the doubt. Possibly they, you know, sometimes they're in farming communities and they're quite busy. You know, it's not the same for everybody. Some people are shyer than others. Some people are more outgoing. And sometimes, you know, you'll get, it can be a wonderful, warm congregation, but just that congregation are maybe a bit shyer than others. And when you get to know them properly, you go, oh, these are really nice people. They really love the Lord or whatever it is. So these superficial observances can be quite detrimental and make you hypercritical. Avoid it. Avoid it. What are we told to do? We're told to love the bride. Encourage one another. Focus on doctrines if you want to criticize something and say something's wrong and all this kind of stuff. But also be patient with people and try and encourage people to go in the right direction.
Walk in to a gathering and go, I cannot believe how much these people love each other. I mean, if an unbeliever walked in, they'd be shocked going, I've never seen this kind of love. And then we can just say, man, that was the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it's like, it has to be amazing. It has to, like, when people are sitting down and they're waiting for worship and they stand and they sing and Lord willing, they do it with joy in their hearts. And but you also have to acknowledge there's different personalities and people have different ways of expressing themselves. Some people cry more than others. Some people don't. And I just think it's an unfair standard to stick on people. Warn them if they're callous and cold and stuff like that, that they need to repent and make sure they belong to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But not just kind of go, you have to, every meeting you have to go into it and it has to be, wow! And this is why I say he's kind of a theological millennial or kind of a theological hippie. In terms of you could say complaining about everything and everything's wrong with the world and all this, but there's no positive thing to change it. He walked away from his own church because it wasn't exactly how he envisaged. It was a cornerstone church he walked away from. Hey, you, if you've got problems in your church, you don't run away. You be patient with them. You pray, and only unless the Lord clearly is leading you away. But some people, anyway.
Something that God's done in us. But when have you seen that? And then as far as urgency and mission, I don't know if I've ever seen a group of people that just go, okay, we've got to get the word out.
Are you saying that a church just, I think they should be doing this. But are you saying that just say a church is a bit slow getting mission out? Maybe they're deficient in that area, but therefore they're not a church anymore. Just even like the alarming thing that he said in front of those Catholics, those Roman Catholics, in the first clip that we played near the start of the program. He hesitated to call a lot of them evangelicals. Even though he wants to make sure he's not overly critical, well, who does he want to be critical towards? Roman Catholicism and certain prosperity gospel preachers. Sound familiar? And he's very defensive of Mike Bickle. So who exactly is he criticizing? Some nebulous, unknown boogeyman. Which is great, because in such a situation, you never have to deal with it. It's just out there. And then what you give, oh, here's our view of the church, and get rid of the barriers. It's,
we're on this mission. We got to get to all of these people. I mean, is that what you're experiencing in church? Thirdly, with the gatherings, are we really seeing this type of coming together where we're all using our gifts to bless one another, where there's this fellowship with one another, and there's this prayer for one another, and we're studying the Bible together, and we're putting the Bible.
I remember when I first heard of Francis Chan being promoted by a guy I used to listen to years ago, and he promoted that. And one of the reasons I'm talking about, you know, kind of call it theological millennialism, if you want to, whatever you want to call it. Because it's not what you're feeling, and it's not what, you have to get this like feeling from it all the time. You know, there's going to be some days I'm doing this and you know what? I'm not going to be feeling it as much as other days. Okay, I need to repent, perhaps in different areas of my life. But people, what do? They just run away from things. And this guy just kind of disappeared. Now, a lot of people went for theology, but he wasn't really great theology. He was promoting Francis Chan. Now, I'm not saying that anybody promoting Francis Chan is therefore terrible or anything else like that. I'm not even saying that this guy is terrible. But this kind of view of the church, just all get together, we're just loving, getting me this amazing experience, and if I can't get this amazing experience, I'm going to keep changing church until I get this amazing experience. And it's a recipe for dissatisfaction. And you're going to go, wherever you go, you're going to get a high for a while, and you'll be satisfied, and eventually you'll grow tired of the people around you. Because you're kind of just trying, it's almost like you're trying to suck an experience out of the people around you. And I'm more doing this program for those people who agree with Francis Chan. They won't go down that direction. I'm not saying that you're lost. I'm not saying that you're going to go towards Roman Catholicism. I'm not even saying that you're probably disappointed in his embrace of Pope Francis. However, this kind of way of thinking, and its immaturity, by the way, has and will have consequences.
Blood of Jesus Christ, you know, on the forefront and really celebrating that with one another as a family. I was going, gosh, it doesn't seem like there's that type of participation in the church. It feels more like going to the movies rather than going to the gym. You know, it's sit back and let them do it versus, no, I'm going to give to this and I'm going to leave feeling great because I put effort into this.
I'm going to leave feeling great. See how I'm saying about you're going into a church almost like feed off an experience? He just said it there. I'm going to leave feeling great. Maybe you won't leave feeling great. Maybe you'll leave feeling convicted. Maybe you need to take a back seat in the church. Maybe you don't need to be front and center all the time. Maybe you need to listen and submit. Apply the truths that are preached to your life. Maybe you need to attentively hear. Maybe you do need to be, in a sense, passive. Active in thinking and being a Berean.
And then as far as training, most of the churches I've been a part of, it feels like we're trying to recruit leaders rather than develop them and send them out.
Yeah, but you need to get a minister. I don't get this argument. I mean, you're trying to get somebody who's been trained theologically. I mean, Jesus taught his disciples for 3 years, 3.5 years, sorry. They were trained. It wasn't just in a vacuum. And, okay, you might get somebody from within your own congregation, but they still need to be trained. To be a minister of the gospel.
And it just seems like, man, how can we get this person? How can we gather all these people here rather than having that family mentality where we go?
No, when you get a minister, you want the body to be fed. And you want to pay this man. This man is set aside, set apart for the preaching of the word. You pay this man a salary so that he can not take on any other roles apart from preaching and teaching the word of God. And that he's focused primarily on that. That's the whole point of, you know, taking care of the salary and all that kind of stuff. Which he seems to be against. Well, he is against, well. The we are church model seems to be against.
I'm going to raise my kids for 18 years, and then when they turn 18, I want them to be able to go out there, start their own jobs, eventually start their own families, take care of themselves. Instead, in the church, it's more like, hey, you know, I want my kids to live in my house for the rest of my life.
That's an absolutely foolish analogy. Absolutely foolish analogy. No, we don't want them to stay in our house because we want them to, because this is what the Bible teaches, that they go out and maybe, it depends on the situation, maybe, but that they go out and get married and marry other people and start their own families and things like that. A person may stay in the same church for many generations. The church is supposed to be multi-generational. Not everybody's necessarily meant to be sent out. Some are. A good friend of mine is actually being sent as a missionary to Spain. Keep him in your prayers, actually. Our denomination, there was a commissioning service actually on Wednesday night. So we should be sending out people. The right people, the people who've been trained and the people who've been identified by the church, the government of the church now, the court of the church, as being set aside for this specific role. Okay? But it's not going to be spectacular as everybody might want. It might not be a ton. It's not cheap. And it needs to be planned out and you need to have the right people and things like that. Yeah.
It's like, no, we got to put that pressure on them. We got to train up these leaders, all these sheep that God's given you. The goal is let me raise them to stand on their own two feet.
Raise them to stand on their own two feet. Again, just another strange, strange saying. You don't stand on your own two feet. Ever. The more you'll grow in the Lord, the more the less you stand on your two feet, the more you learn to stop being independent, and the more you'll seek advice. And you know what? The less you'll probably even give, the more slowly you'll even, you know. I remember, you're going to get more careful about the things you give advice on. You realize the damage that can be done if you rush into things. You, as you grow maturity, you realize more and more how little you know. That might sound strange, but you realize that you need, the Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. So you've got to seek out other people's counsel wherever possible. Not standing on your two feet. And so, oh, that's not what he meant. You shouldn't have said it then. I'm kind of tired of people saying things, well, that's not what he meant. You know what? Maybe you need to be trained if you can't. You need to say what you mean. No, not stand on your own two feet.
Start their own ministries. And so, when we looked at the shortcomings of church experiences that we had,
church experiences. So the church now is being defined by experiences. Love. What was the other one again? You know, kind of togetherness, gathering. I should have written down these four. Anyway.
No, something has to change. It's not optional. And it's not like we have all these answers now. It's just saying we've got to experiment.
I love this. It's like, oh, wow, you always see all these problems. I don't have the answers. And again, this is why Francis Chan gets away with this. I don't have all the answers. Oh, by the way, I've got a 4-day intensive course. Go to my website. That's right there. And by the way, it costs a couple hundred dollars. You know, it's like $300 or something. Yeah, very interesting. He's not telling. He tells very little about this model, except they don't seem to be in favor of supporting their ministers. Well, if you've only got about 20 members in a house church, I don't care where people meet, by the way. But this whole thing about it has to be in a house or something like that. It doesn't matter where you meet per se. It's better to have somewhere. Purpose, there can be drawbacks to that as well. You know, you have a special building. Sometimes people treat the building as if it's, you know, like the building itself is like sacred ground or something like that. But at the same time, there's nothing wrong with setting apart a place for the function of worship so that it aids in worship, and when people come together, they know what they're doing there and all that kind of stuff.
just try something different. Maybe there's something in the way that we structure that would enable us to prioritize the things we see in Scripture. This has to be done. It has to change. So we said, okay, let's start a church. Let's start a new church. But let's put aside all those assumptions that we started with last time.
Get rid of the past. Get rid of your assumptions. Overfollow me. I don't have all the answers, but...
Like when we start a church, we usually assume that means we need a preacher, a good preacher, right? How do you start a church without that? We need a building. We need a guy that leads a few songs.
You start off with a fellowship. But whatever the case, yeah, you need a preacher, preferably a couple of ruling elders with him. And you don't even need a building. But some churches are met outside. Field doesn't matter. Okay, buildings are great, don't get me wrong, but
we need a youth pastor. We need a
This is a straw man. Not every denomination or group has youth pastors. We shouldn't be dividing the church into a junior church or anything like that. It's not biblical at all. You're splitting the church into youth and adults.
Children's pastor, you know, we go down this road and go, okay, no, I don't see that in here. What do we need to start with? We need to start with...
a great exegesis. I don't see that in here. Well, I just see the black cover of the guy's Bible. That's it. That whole, I don't see that in here, is not an argument. You could say that about anything. Even if you're right, don't just kind of go, I don't see that in here. No, present an argument based on Scripture. If you're going to claim to be starting with the book. Everybody, the Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door and say, well, you know, we're going with the original languages and we're going with the Scriptures. And clearly not. But...
people who are followers of Jesus who say, you know what, we will love one another like a family. And we will focus on this mission of getting the message of Jesus Christ and spreading his love to those who don't know it. And you know what, we are going to gather to train one another up to be.
And noble goals, but this is not what defines the church. These are fruits, not what defines the church. It's, and again, not one mention. Nothing. Well, there's a mention of a message to be shared, but not any mention of that's what distinguishes the church. Those who profess the true religion, i.e. the gospel is preached there. What message? There's nothing about the message, just that the message has to get out. So the gospel isn't something, again, that will cause any division. Because Rome will say, oh, you believe grace is necessary as well? Oh, yeah. Yeah, because you don't understand the issue. Rome has never denied the necessity of grace. Rome has denied the sufficiency of grace. Grace alone is what is one of the solas of the Reformation.
One another up so that we can go out and really obey this word. And so by doing that, we said, okay, let's be careful not to get distracted by these other things. And what do we want to do? What is the form that this church is going to take? And one of the first things we decided was, let's meet in homes. Let's meet in homes because this will enable us to actually know each other, care for each other, and live like a family. Let's meet in house. This will also keep us from getting distracted by salaries because you can shepherd 10 to 20 people without a salary. You can work a full-time job and all we're saying is...
No, you can't. Why does the size of the congregation determine how much time you have to spend preparing the message? If you've got 15 people in front of you, just say 10. You've got 10 people in your congregation. Does that mean you spend 10% of the time you would if you were in front of 100? You see, again, this whole thing of low view of preaching. okay, there's visitations, and that should happen too. Absolutely. You visit the sick and the needy and things like that. Absolutely. But is it just that? What are you supposed to be doing as a minister throughout the week? Studying the Word of God and preparing your messages. Hopefully more than one. And if you're using your time wisely, you'll spend most of the week writing, rewriting, studying, etc. and so on. No, you can't work a full-time job doing that. You cannot. That is a full-time job. And it's usually people with such poor excuses for exegesis. No attempt to even, I don't have the answers. Oh, well, I'm sorry, I thought you were a pastor. I thought you were somebody, you know, who'd been in ministry for decades, ditches the church, wants to start a new church, but has no answers. We're just going to experiment with things. This is his underlying problem. It's like dealing with a child.
Build into three or four people who will in turn build into three or four people. And so we're not distracted by that. We're not distracted by a building. You know, we have homes. So let's use those and let's just focus on loving each other. Success is how much did we practically love each other throughout the week.
Success is works. Works, 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 works. Anyway, I think we'll wrap it up there because it's pretty late here, actually. Just talk a little bit about the values of We Are Church. They don't seem to have any, at least I can't see it, any reference to I don't see any mention of the gospel here. Devoted worshipers. Other values on We Are Church. WeAreChurch.com. Values. Devoted worshipers, number one. Number two, loving families. Number three, equipping disciple makers. Number four, spirit-filled missionaries. Number five, suffering sojourners. So these are all kind of devoted. Well, how do you define what's devoted? I mean, this seems to be We Are Church. So he says in the video, we're going to, you know, we have to start a new church. Don't have the answers, but we got to experiment. People often think that the most, I'll just read from the website, the most distinctive or important part of We Are Church is the structure or model. It is not. The most important part of our church are the values, DNA. So they say this is the most important part. This is their DNA. And think about DNA. What if you change, like, the DNA of a human? Are they still human? Okay. So, devoted worshipers. How do you define what's devoted? And this can sound very cultic pretty fast, because how do you determine what is devotion? You might exhort members of your church to be more devoted. Stuff like that. We can't get inside people's hearts and stuff like that. Loving families, okay, but how do you define how loving that is before you get fed up with them or whatever? Equip disciple makers, true, and there's going to be various degrees of success, and how do you define what's success and failure? Spirit-filled missionaries, yeah. See, we want people with supernatural character. Do you have to be like Todd White, who looks like he's drank a keg of coffee and has to be going up to people every 5 seconds. I mean, suffering sojourners. So it's all about experience. All about experience. Then when you go to the church intensive website. It's interesting. It's amazing for a person who says, I don't have all the answers, right? I don't have all the answers, but here's what it says about what is church intensive. Churchintensive.com, which is linked from We Are Church, is a training for pastors and future pastors to study ecclesiology alongside of We Are Church, the church planting network started by Francis Jenner in 2013. Our intensive is for those currently in leadership positions. Slipping out a little bit. Our goal is to intentionally limit each group size that is conducting dialogue and relationship building. We're talking about the biblical vision of church as well as structural decisions and methodology that We Are Church has implemented. But again, I don't have all the answers. However, you don't seem to have any answers. Then you go to the 4-day intensive. And for somebody who doesn't really have any, doesn't seem to have any answers. I don't have all the answers and just doesn't seem to have any answers. It just seems to complain about things. Has a kind of a paywall, a big massive paywall, of a course that takes place between, for example, June 16th to June 19th is full, and that's coming up soon, and the cost is $350. Housing not included. Housing available for an addition of $40 per night. Okay, so if you really, really want to get... There's nothing about the church model. They're so desperate to seem to get it out there. Anyway, I think we'll wrap it up there. Probably a bit longer than I really wanted it to go initially. Any questions, MikitoFilms@gmail.com. Kind of wanted to do one big program on Francis Chan. Look, we need to do things in our lives, repent where we maybe perhaps are guilty of the same things, and seek to follow Christ. The danger is sometimes we can give out about Francis Chan fraternizing with Rome, but let us not follow the same errors in an underlying sense. It's been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.